We're turning in God's Word this evening to Colossians chapter 1. The first chapter of Paul's epistle to the church at Colossae. This is a very difficult chapter to break into. As you look at it, you'll see that the sentences go on and on and on and on. And there's something wonderful to be said for that if you're studying it, but it makes it difficult to break into. However, for the sake of time, I will have to do that, and anything that we lose in strict sense and context, we will just have to accept. But to give a semblance of grammatical order, we'll read verse 3. And then we'll take up the reading at verse 12. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Many of you have been kind enough to say that you're glad to see me back in Greenville. And my response has been, I think I'm back. I'm not absolutely certain, to be honest. And if I'm back, I am sure of this, that I am more dead than alive and more asleep than awake. I don't know why I do these crazy things, but it just proves that age doesn't improve common sense. I do them anyway. I came back on Friday afternoon. Been in Britain just long enough to begin to get used to the time change. They leapt forward an hour last Saturday, so that there's been a six-hour difference between London and here. And we came in Friday, tried to get used to jet lag yesterday. Joan and I were walking around like two zombies, and that's with all apologies to the zombies. We hardly knew which end of us was up, where we were going when we got there, why on earth we were there anyway. And that was to be my day of preparation. It was a long day yesterday to be preparing for the pulpit for today. So I say that by way of exculpation. And to leave me some excuse if I am hard to follow, or if I fall asleep, as I've been known to do before in the middle of my own preaching. That's another story that many of the folk here know, but it actually did happen on a radio broadcast. It actually did happen. And I continued preaching in my sleep. Whether for 10 seconds or 30 seconds, I haven't a clue. But it happened. Of course, we were in Ulster, Northern Ireland, for the great Jubilee services that were convened for the whole denomination in a large auditorium in Belfast. It seemed to come as something of a surprise to some of the news crews there covering that celebration that Dr. Paisley didn't use the occasion to beat the Free Presbyterian drum and the Pope and the apostates while he was doing so. They showed really how little they knew of the heart and the purpose of this denomination. The truth is that the moderator had a much better drum to beat, and he did so loud and clear. Last Sabbath day, about 9,000 people gathered in a new complex in Belfast called the Odyssey. Beautiful facility for what it was built for, mainly for things like ice hockey. I don't know if they still had the ice under the floor covering or not, I doubt it, but the people in the middle of the floor had cold feet, and they blamed the ice whether it was there or not. Actually, the place was so vast that it was difficult to control the temperature. Some people were melting. Where we were in the platform, it felt about 200 degrees with huge lights beating down onto your forehead. You felt like fainting. And yet, of course, then the air conditioning came on, and other people down below, they needed heat rather than air conditioning. But those are just minor inconveniences. This great company of people gathered for three services. Britain has been suffering a plague. You call it hoof and mouth disease. We call it foot and mouth disease. And that's not a description of that malady that afflicts politicians, of putting their foot in that orifice between their nose and their chin. Stephen Hamilton said to me that here they're shooting the cattle, the sheep and the pigs over there. They're killing them because they have foot and mouth disease. They should have been doing that with politicians long ago, for they have had that disease for as long as anybody can think. However, we're not advocating violence to politicians or against politicians. But despite that, it sounds a strange or a funny disease, but there's nothing funny about it. Hundreds of thousands of animals across Britain have had to be slaughtered. Hundreds of thousands more have still to be slaughtered. The slaughter has been so on such a vast scale in England and in Scotland, though, and now getting into the south of Ireland, that they've had to bring in the army with all their heavy equipment to dig huge trenches just to bury the animals, and they cannot keep up with the rate of slaughter. They cannot bury them fast enough. So it really is a terrible plague. Good thing about it is it cannot have any bad effects on people. If you were to eat meat from one of these animals that had the disease, it wouldn't do you a button of harm. But it does do the animals a lot of harm. There was a lot of pressure on Dr. Paisley to cancel the Odyssey gathering because of this very highly contagious disease. And with people coming in from various places, the idea was there's always a greater chance of them carrying what is an airborne virus and can be carried on your feet, on the wheels of your car, or anyway. Birds in the wing can carry it. Well, he thought, if Jack Sparrow can carry it, there's not much use me keeping people back from coming to worship the Lord. The sports fraternity certainly didn't cancel very much, and certainly nothing in the north of Ireland. And despite huge government pressure, he decided just to leave it with the Lord and let the people come on. Many people, of course, from the country districts still would not want to come and travel widely and come in contact with people from a great variety of places. So that would mean a lot of folk who would like to be there actually couldn't be there. But nonetheless, we had a great gathering of people, not only from Ulster and from England and Scotland and Wales and Southern Ireland, but we had people, Michael Patrick and his wife, from Australia. We had folk there from Canada. We had young Brian up from Jamaica, who's been a stalwart in the work down there. We had all our missionaries from Spain who were able to be there. The missionaries from Kenya, at least some of them, and their brother Nathaniel Kendigore. They were able to come. And, of course, we had a very important delegation from Greenville. Others from the United States. But we had this delegation from Greenville. The Carpers and Kathy Smith are going to be coming back with an Ulster accent. They have sampled a little bit of everything, including the weather. But I think they've talked for themselves. I think they've had a wonderful time. Actually, the very day they arrived, I'd been warning them of what jet lag was all about. And Brad and his boys, they didn't believe me. They said, "We're arriving on Friday. You're going to be preaching at Cookstown on Friday night." I was to be. Believe it or not, to my shame, I have to say, I couldn't find the church. I went there. I thought they'd built their new church on the same site as the old church. They didn't bother asking anybody where to go. And I drove round and round and round, thought I was going to weigh in the head, and found out that they had built the new church a couple of miles away on the other side of town. And I was nowhere near it. So I drove round long enough to say, "I've made a good attempt. It's time to go home and go to bed early tonight." But anyway, Brad said, "We're going to be there Friday night to hear you at the Let the Bible Speak rally." I said, "No, you're not." "Oh, we are." I said, "No, you're not. Well, you miss a night's sleep, and by the time 7 o'clock comes, you're going to feel dead." "No, no, we're tough. We're Californians. We're going to do this." Well, I met them on Friday at lunchtime, and they were out on their feet. The reason I met them was, and they were delighted at the opportunity, that our mission board put on a special reception for all the foreign guests and gave them a chance to meet with all the missionaries. Bill Woods was up from Brazil, and as I say, all these other missionaries, and we had a wonderful time of fellowship. It was worth going just for that. And then Dr. Paisley received from Brad a special plaque that the young people here wanted him to have with the Paisley crest on it. And he was delighted to receive that. But when the services came last Sabbath, they were certainly three great services. The morning service, the communion service, then a lunch break, and then the afternoon service. The great congregation sang. Now, the Americans found it difficult to sing at the speed they sing over there. You see, it's hard to get a happy medium. Most American churches sing far too fast. Most American choirs. I've heard American choirs murder. Now, this is only my opinion. And I have been very, very reticent always about giving an opinion. But I've heard them murder the Hallelujah chorus and the other parts of Handel's Messiah because they were so determined to get to the end faster than Concord could do it. And they're just going too fast. Over there, they tend to go too slowly and drag things. Now, my way of doing it is just absolutely right. But unfortunately, nobody has caught up with that yet. But anyway, once they get on to the speed, the congregation were singing with tremendous feeling. There was a great joy in the singing. We had 300 or 400 of our young people in the young people's choir. And I must say, the pieces they sang were truly God-exalting and glorifying pieces. And they sang with tremendous zeal. The Reverend William McCrae sang. The best I've heard him sing in many years. And that's because I haven't heard him sing much in the last number of years I've been gone. But just simple, great, historic gospel hymns. And the Lord richly blessed them. There was a very real sense of the Lord's presence, a spirit of joy and of dedication among the people. Dr. Paisley led the meetings, and he also preached. He did very well until he was introducing me to do a Bible reading. He introduced me as the minister, and I take his two or three attempts at getting Faith Free Presbyterian Church out, and it came out something like Faith Free Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. And I said, here I am. I'm now promoted to be a Baptist. And he talked about the work of the church here. I told the people that was, of course, all before I became a Baptist. And I'm about to go back to being a Presbyterian. But beyond that, he was in great form. And the clerk of Presbytery, John Douglas, paid a moving tribute to him for the work that God had done through his life and ministry in all of our lives. But all that was just a sidelight. The business of the day was announced on a great banner that was strung across behind the platform area. And it was reading simply that, "In all things He, our Lord Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence." That was the burden of the whole day. In the morning service, it was actually Dr. Paisley's text. Then came the communion service. And afterwards, in the afternoon service, the moderator's text was Philippians 2 verse 9. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." And for the sake of you young preachers who want to learn how to preach a text, I'll give you his outline. It was a typical Paisley outline. And certainly, wonderfully conceived. He spoke of the loftiness of Christ. Then the lowliness of Christ. Then the loneliness of Christ. And finished with the loveliness of Christ. And anybody who can't preach on those 4 points had better look for another job. Because those go to the heart of the passage and tell you the very heart and kernel of the message of Philippians 2. Now, it's clearly God's purpose to ascribe preeminence to Christ. And it was our burden that we would do so too. John Gill remarked that he ought to have the preeminence and the first place in the affections of our hearts, in the contemplation of our minds, in the desires of our souls, and in the highest praises of our lips. He ought to have the preeminence. That in all things, He, our Lord Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence. That was the message with which this church was born. It was for the glory of Christ that our founding fathers paid the price. The very first day they had a march of witness as they went to the first gospel service in Crossgar, out of which grew this denomination. And as they went, they were so hated, despised by Presbyterians who had come in from many other places, that some of them were actually covered with spit as people reproached them, literally spat upon them, because they dared to stand for Christ. That reproach grew, and it continues to this day. But the reason for the bearing of reproach was not because we liked it or like it now, but that Christ may be glorified. We would rather be reproached of men than, and to have the well done of God glorify His Son, than to have the applause of men bring dishonor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The entire message from the beginning of this witness was a message that directed men, whether saints or sinners, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the thousands who have found Christ as Savior. We rejoice in the mighty exhibitions of saving grace that have lifted the down and outs and made them saints of God, that have taken men from the dunghill and set them among princes. The same grace that has reached the up and outs, the church-going, self-satisfied, self-righteous Pharisees who had to learn that they needed to be saved and had to be broken at the cross to be brought to Christ. We rejoice that we could point sinners to Christ and point saints to Christ. Those of you who have been part of this ministry will understand that in many ways what makes it tick is the constant pointing of saints to the Savior. We do not believe that looking to Christ is what you do to get saved, and then looking to a bunch of principles is what you do to live the life. We believe that we live the life in the flesh by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. The centrality and the all-sufficiency of Christ has been and continues to be and must always be the message that God gives us to preach. The outlook is very simple. It was Whitfield, when he was invited to follow Wesley's example and form groups that carried his own name, said, "Let my name perish. Let our name perish." Doesn't really matter what people think about it or how long it endures. Let our name perish. That was one big item of discussion on radio and television over there. Well, now Ian Paisley's 75 years old. What happens when he dies? Well, I'll tell you what happens when he dies. He goes to heaven, and God is still on the throne. Jesus didn't say, "Ian Paisley will build my church." Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We're certain that what God has commenced, He will continue. But if it should be that our name perish, then hallelujah anyway. It doesn't matter. Our name doesn't count for anything in saving souls. Nobody get to heaven because he bears the name of Presbyterian or Free Presbyterian or Baptist or Free Sovereign Grace Baptist, as Dr. Paisley called me. Doesn't matter what name you bear. If you don't bear the name of Christ, you'll never be in heaven. So let our name perish. Our invitation to people is always to look beyond us and see the Supreme Christ. That was the burden of last Sabbath day. That's the burden of this passage. I am not going to preach Dr. Paisley's message. Only Ian Paisley could preach his message. But I do want to leave with you as the statement of what we are and what we're about, as the vision for the beginning and continuation of the next 50 years, I want to leave with you this great text, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I'm tempted to take that very topically, that in all things. Some say it means among all things, and that could well be. Among all the many calls upon your time, among all the many occupations of your life, that Christ may have the preeminence. That in everything, in our home life, in our business life, in our private life, in our prayer life, in our study of the Word of God, in our public witness, in everything, by our giving to God, by our giving of ourselves to God, by our service for the gospel, by our outreaching to the lost, by our burden for the missionary work and the outspreading of the gospel, in all things and by all means, that Christ would have the preeminence, that we would draw man to Him, that we would make much of Him, that because of what we say, because of what we do, man may think better of Christ. Because of what we say and what we do, man may feel the attractiveness of Christ, that in all things He may have the preeminence, because He is the supreme Christ. As you look at the passage we read together, you will find there is an emphasis first and foremost upon His supreme person. This is a study all in its own, and in a few months' time, God willing, in Let the Bible Speak magazine, Dr. Barrett will have a Bible study on this very passage and on this very subject. And he wanted me to say that in case you thought he was stealing the material from what I say tonight, because he has already turned that in. It'll be a few months before it sees print, but it will be something for you to think about. The person is supreme, and that is a study all in itself. Notice how this passage piles title upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called God's dear Son, and that is His deity. He is called the image of the invisible God, and that speaks of His glory. He is called in verse 15 the firstborn of every creature. And the meaning of that is given in the next verse. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. What are those thrones and dominions and principalities and powers? Are they earthly, angelic, demonic? What are they? I think it covers the whole lot of them, though there is a special emphasis upon the spirit world. And He is the firstborn. Paul tells you the meaning. He is the creator. He is the absolute ruler of all principalities and powers, of all thrones and dominions. That is His sovereignty. Verse 17 says, He is before all. That is His eternity. Verse 18 says, He's the head of the church. That is His mercy. My, what a glorious title that is. He's the head of the church. This Son of God, truly deity, who is possessed of all glory and all sovereignty and all eternity, has yet made Himself the head of the body, that is His church, has entered into a glorious, mystical, spiritual, covenant union with His people, so that He can never, throughout all eternity, be severed from them. They live in Him, because He is the head. But He lives through them, as the head lives out through the body. My, what a glorious union there is between Christ and His people. That is His mercy. When you think of what makes up the body, sinners like you and me, sinners who have defied the name of their God, who have broken the law of their God, who have stained and soiled their soul, who are depraved and wretched and condemned, fuel fit for the outer darkness and fires of hell, and yet God in His grace has saved them. Christ has united them to Himself. He determines that never, never, as long as God is, will He ever be severed from them. That is mercy indeed. He's the head of the church, the head of that called out body of born again blood washed believers. And He's the firstborn from the dead. That's His primacy. He is the firstborn from the dead. What does that tell you? It tells you what Jesus Himself said, I am the resurrection and the life. He rose from the dead, not to rise alone, not to stand in splendid isolation, but to raise all His people from the dead, both spiritually and physically, and transform them into the very glory of His own person, so that when He comes, we shall be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is. The resurrection of Christ guarantees that when a believer dies, not only does his soul go to heaven, but his body is only committed to the earth as a seed is committed to the soil, and it will rise again. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that they should not sorrow, even as others which have no hope. Because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also that sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. He wrote about this to the Corinthians, when there would be that mighty trumpet blast, when the angel of God would step forth in all the glory of Christ's return. And as He would put that trumpet to His lips, He would awaken with the voice of God the sleeping dead. And Paul could speak of that day and say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Why? Because that's the day when this mortal puts on immortality. That's the day when the firstborn brings all the afterborn from the dead to unite them with Himself in resurrection life, the supreme person of Jesus Christ. Now you will notice my restraint. I have deliberately tried very hard not to preach upon any of those great titles of Christ. His deity, His glory, His sovereignty, His eternity, His mercy, His primacy. This is the person of our Redeemer. Not much wonder we were singing, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Our calling is to make that person known. Our calling is to preach the person. And I want you to understand this. This is essential to the gospel. This modern notion of preaching a gospel that is non-doctrinal is altogether unscriptural. This idea of calling men to Jesus without ever expounding the scripture statements of the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ is totally unchristian. Wherever the apostles went, they were preaching Christ in His glorious person. That's our task. And I tell you, we will never preach His work until we preach His person. People can never grasp the glory of what He did until they understand who it was that did it. We preach the supreme person of Christ. The passage speaks very clearly of His supreme power in three areas. In creation, by Him were all things created, verse 16. Through Him, perhaps, were all things created. This is the very same message as John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by or through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. This is the very same message. By Him were all things in heaven, in earth, visible and invisible. He is the all-powerful Creator. But then you'll see His power and providence. Verse 17, by Him all things consist. By Him all things hang together. By Him the whole creation is sustained. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 takes up this very same truth. And it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ by the word of His power sustaining all that He has created. My, we ought to understand this. And when you get a grasp of this, you know, it will help you to look askance at the claims of men, and especially their attacks upon the Word of God. Christians sometimes get afraid. They don't like to say it, but you can see it written all over their faces and hear it in their speech. They're afraid of science. Perhaps science will discover something that will invalidate the Word of God. Perhaps archaeology will discover something that will invalidate the history of the Old Testament. Rubbish! Absolute rubbish! Why? You need not tremble for the ark of God's Word. God knows how to look after His own Word. It's our job to learn the Word, love the Word, live the Word, preach the Word. Never be afraid that any learning of man will invalidate the Word of God. If it appears to do so, then understand this, that learning of man will come a cropper, it will fall flat on its face, and it will be proved a lie. Human learning may well invalidate some of the misconceptions, the misinterpretations that men have placed upon God's Word. But that Word liveth and abideth forever. Don't tremble for the Word, because by the Word of God, the whole universe was created. It is the Word of Christ that holds it all in place. This is His power. He is supreme in power. My, let's preach Christ. Get away from all the inventions of men. We're talking about one who is not only supreme in His person, but in His power, in creation, in providence, and in redemption. In verse 14 we read that in Him we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Christ, the sovereign, glorious Lord, who created all things by His Word, who sustains all things by His Word, has all power to save sinners. Why, let's grasp that. Somehow or other, we have got bought into the crazy notion that God needs our help to create the right psychological atmosphere, to pull the right psychological triggers, to make men make decisions for Christ. Let me tell you, that's, again, nonsense. God doesn't need all that chicanery of man to help the gospel. Christ is omnipotent. He is almighty to save. He is strong to deliver. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. He is the almighty Christ. Oh, He is supreme in power. Verse 20 speaks of His supreme passion. Having made peace, notice the words, through the blood of His cross. The blood of His cross. The passion of Christ. When you get to preaching Christ's preeminence, you will always have to come to the cross. You may start at the throne, as this passage does. You may explore what the Bible says about the glories of the person and the power of Christ. But ultimately that glorious person and that mighty power are all pinpointed at the place called Calvary. The entire testimony of Scripture brings Christ's person and power to bear upon one place for one work. That place is Calvary. And that work is the work of redemption. The blood of His cross. The passion of Christ. And that's a very scriptural term. Acts chapter 1 employs it for the death and the suffering of the Lord Jesus. Do you realize this? That He who has all power in creation, providence, and redemption could not save His people by a mere demonstration of power. He who could create the whole universe with a word and say, let there be light, and there was light. Go down Genesis chapter 1 and see, as soon as He spoke, it was accomplished. He who did that could not save his people by simply saying, let them be saved. From all eternity, God issued his decree, his electing decree of saving power and grace. But in order to make it effective, Christ had to go to Calvary. In Lamentations chapter 1, the prophet puts into the mouth of the city of Jerusalem the awful cry of its passion. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Look and see if there's ever been any suffering like unto mine. You can lift that out of the mouth of Jerusalem, and you can put it into the mouth of Jerusalem's king, who suffered outside her gate. And from the cross of Christ, the voice of the supreme person with supreme power, now suffering in supreme passion, says, is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? It's a very good question for you to face tonight. Is it nothing to you? You know, it's only a fool who dismisses the supreme person of Christ. For you're going to have to stand before that person, and that right early. It's only a fool who would flex the muscles of his rebellion against the supreme power of Christ. But how can you describe a fool who dismisses the greatest exhibition of suffering on behalf of another that even God could give? You come to the cross, and some of you have got so used to the message that you trample its blood beneath your feet. And the thought, this is something that I have to say convicts me many a time. You can read some romance, some novel, some fictional story. You can watch some film of a real or imagined situation on earth. You may watch a dog die, and you'd be moved to tears. Yet you can consider the passion of the Son of God, and it means nothing to you. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Heaven has never seen suffering like the suffering of Christ. Heaven, knowing full well the extent of the torments of hell, still says it has never seen suffering like the sufferings of Christ. Supreme in his passion. The passage speaks of his supreme pardon. The result of his passion, verse 20 to 22. He made peace through the blood of his cross, so that by him God would reconcile all things to himself. And verse 21 says, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet hath he now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. What a pardon. Verse 14 speaks of it as the forgiveness of sins. Supreme pardon. Here's the result of the blood shed. Here's the result of the death that Jesus died. Here's the result of the sufferings that he endured. He gives us a pardon. It's the pardon of the one who is eternally God. He has the right to pardon. It's the pardon of the one who has supreme power. He has the ability to pardon. It's the pardon of the one who suffered the supreme passion. He has shed his blood to purchase that pardon. And he gives it freely to reconcile us unto God. And can you see how that reconciliation takes place? It takes place, notice the wording, in the body of His flesh through death. It takes place because of what Christ did in the body of His flesh through death. But it takes place by uniting us to Christ in the body of His flesh. One with Him. When He died, we died. When God accepted His death as a full payment for our sin, He accepted us. When He rose, we rose. When He ascended into heaven, we ascended with Him. Ephesians 2 tells us we are now seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is reconciliation. How near to the heart of God does Christ bring a pardoned sinner? Do you ever think of that? How near to the heart of God? Nearer than the archangels have ever stood. How near? We'll put it this way. How near to the heart of God is the one whom He calls His dear Son? And when you can understand how near to the heart of God Christ stands, then you know how near to the heart of God a Christian stands. For we are reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. That leads to the supreme purpose of verse 22. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Three terms. They all deserve much closer attention than I can give them tonight. Holy. That's entirely sanctified. That's possessed of every virtue. That's conformed to all the moral perfection of our living head. Unblameable means literally without spot, without blemish. Ephesians 5 tells us that's why Jesus died. That's why He shed His blood. That He would give Himself for His church to present it without a spot, without a wrinkle, or any such thing. Unblameable is without a spot. Can you imagine that? Standing before God without a single stain, without a single spot. Some of you find it hard to forget your own sin, to forgive yourself for your own folly and your own wickedness. And again the old devil brings up the blackness and the bleakness, the stains and the shames of the past. Listen, the purpose of Christ is to present you without a single spot, so that the bright light of eternal deity shining upon your soul can find not a blemish, not a blemish, and therefore unreprovable. The word unreprovable means without a charge, without an accusation. My, what will that day be? Here's the supreme purpose of Christ. He finds us on the dunghill of sin. He sheds His blood for us. He washes us from all our sin. He takes away every spot. He establishes us in perfect virtue in the presence of His Father, in union with Himself. And God says, I have no accusation to lay against that soul. I have no charge to bring. The law of God no longer thunders against us. but now adds its voice and says, I have no charge, I have no accusation. And even the old accuser of the brethren himself, even old Satan, is cast down forever, and the voice of hell is forever silenced against the people of God, because Christ, our supreme Christ, has finally brought to pass his glorious purpose to present us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in God's sight. That's our message. That has been the message of our church. That will be the message of this church. And if it ever ceased to be, I would pray, as Spurgeon prayed for his church, if ever it would depart from the gospel and an unbeliever stand in its pulpit, that God would burn it to the ground. I would say, if ever this ceases to be our message, may God blot our name out from the earth. I say to you tonight, this is our word for you. You can be sure of heaven if, verse 23 says, you continue in the faith. The word if is a very little word. And in English we tend to lose the nuances of its meaning. But in the text of the New Testament, the word if translates various constructions, and they all have their own particular shade of meaning. And as this is written, the word if does not at all suggest uncertainty. It rather suggests that it accepts the supposition to be true. Accepting it as true that you will continue in the faith, then this is your destiny. Do you realize this, that if you're not in the faith, this is not your destiny? You may be in the church. You may be in the baptismal waters. You may even be in the ministry. You may be in anything you want. But if you're not in the faith of the gospel, if you're not in Christ, then you cannot be saved. This is it. How is a man saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Make sure that's your testimony. I believe. I believe to the saving of my soul.